right, if you would, this morning, turn with me again to Luke chapter 8. I decided early in the week to continue on with this chapter, and I have been delighted in the study of this chapter and other verses that it has led me to in more or less my private study, not study to preach or study to teach, just studying the Word of God. And that has been a blessing. So I intend to do more personal study in chapter 8, but hopefully we will move on from there, preaching-wise. Last Sunday, we looked at the first 21 verses of chapter 8, and we call that the teaching the Word of God. The latter part of the chapter, we're going to call testing, heeding, or obeying the Word of God, verses 22 through 56. By the time the Lord had finished teaching the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples must have felt like postgraduate students in the school of faith. They now understood mysteries that were hidden from the scribes and the rabbis, mysteries that were hidden from the Old Testament prophets. But what they did not realize, and we're so like them, is that faith must be tested before it can be trusted. You might want to write that little saying down. Faith must be tested before it can be trusted. It is one thing to learn a new spiritual truth, and yet it's quite something else to practice that truth in the everyday experience of life. We know it intellectually, but we haven't tested it experimentally. That's what we're talking about today. The testing of the Word of God, the testing of our faith. You see, faith is no good unless it can be tested and proven true and accurate under the pressure of testing. Satan does not care how much Bible you learn, so long as you do not live it. Truth that is only in the head is purely academic and will never get into the heart until it is practiced by the will. Doing the will of God from the heart, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. That's what God wants from His children. Doing the will of God from the heart. Because you believe it, you trust it, you stand on it, you'll stake your claim on it. It's not an academic truth, it's an experiential truth. Satan knows that academic truth is not dangerous, but active truth is. So let's begin our reading today in Luke chapter 8 at verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." Now notice who said it and what he said. Jesus said it. Where are they going? the other side of the lake. And they launched out. In other words, they're going from Capernaum up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee across the lake to where the Gadarenes lived, the Decapolis, the 10-city area, a very wicked pagan area. That's where they're going when they cross over the sea. And they came, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Now, if you read the previous chapter or so, he has been busy teaching, healing, traveling all over Galilee. Jesus is physically tired. And so what does he do? He falls asleep. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. They were in jeopardy. They were in danger. And they come to him, and they wake him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Good question. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be?" They don't have a clue yet, really, who Jesus is. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I mean, this blew them away. Where is your faith? Well, let's watch Jesus in this section as he meets four challenges of faith and comes forth the victor each time. His people, we, they, every generation, his people face these same challenges that can be overcome by faith. He has taught them. Now he's going to demonstrate to them. And there are four challenges of faith that I want to share with you this morning. The first one is dangerous circumstances. Dangerous circumstances. Jesus was weary from a long day of teaching and activity. And he goes to sleep as the ship left Capernaum for the opposite shore. But before he did, he gave them a word of command that was also a word of promise. And I want you to see this in the scripture. Where did Jesus say they were going? Where did Jesus say they were going? In verse 22, he says, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." It doesn't say, "Let me go to the other side of the lake." Let us go to the other side of the lake. Keep that in mind. Key phrase. Key phrase. He gives them this word of command. It's a word of promise. They're going to the opposite shore. This word should have encouraged and strengthened his disciples during the storm, but their faith is still small. They're scared to death. They are terrified. The ship's taking on water. Jesus is asleep. What are we going to do? The disciples were afraid, but Jesus was not. He kept on sleeping, confident that his Father was in complete control. The disciples became so frightened that they awakened him and begged him to rescue them. Don't you care that we are perishing? Wow. They awakened him. Master, Master. It's not a term that's used very often in the New Testament for Jesus, but it is used occasionally. In fact, it was used back in chapter 5 of Luke as well. Master, that term means basically authority. One who is in charge, so to speak. The go-to person. The authority. Master. The one's in charge. The authority. The one who knows what to do. That's the word. Of course, their problem was not the storm around them, but their unbelief within them. And that's where most of our problems are. Most of our problems are in the unbelief that is in us, not the storm that we're in. We don't realize that many times. But their unbelief was more dangerous than the storm. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. We're perishing. He rose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. The word rebuked was used by Jesus when dealing with demons. It's possible that Satan was behind this severe storm in an attempt, two possibilities, in an attempt to destroy Jesus or to keep Jesus and the disciples from getting to the far shore where they're going to meet two demon-possessed men. Men who are under Satan's control. And he would be fighting to keep that control over their lives. But Jesus calmed both the wind and the sea by simply speaking a word. Usually after the winds die down, the waves continue to be rough for some hours afterwards. But in this instance, everything became calm immediately and stayed that way. And they ceased. Wind and water ceased, and they were calm. Not just the wind, but the water immediately ceased. Power of our Lord. The disciples failed the test of faith because they did not lay hold of his word that he was going to the other side. They let us go to the other side. Jesus is including them when he says that. And they miss that. It has been well said that faith is not believing in spite of circumstances. It is obeying in spite of feelings and consequences. The disciples looked around and they saw danger. And they looked within and they had fear. But they failed to look up and see God. Faith and fear cannot dwell together in the same heart. Faith and fear challenge one another. But they cannot live on the same territory. One is going to be victorious. And in this case, their fear was victorious. Dangerous circumstances we face in life. Number two, Satan. Satan himself. Verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. A naked, demon-possessed man living in the cemetery among the tombs. What an awful condition. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Jesus had. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. The strongest chains could not bind him. Demon power. Demon power. In Matthew 8:28, we have a reference to this man who said his name was Legion. Legion has to refer here to the number of demons that possessed him. A Roman legion, a legion of Roman soldiers, consisted of between 5,000 and 6,000. There's some disagreement whether it's 5,000 or 6,000 or somewhere in between. But whichever figure you want to use, think of that many demons. Think of that many demons seeking to control and empower this man's life. Satan is a thief. He robs people of everything good, and then he tries to destroy them. No amount of man-made authority or restraint can control or change the devil's servants. Their only hope is a Savior, a powerful Savior, who can forgive sin and set them free. Demons have faith, James 2:19, but it's not saving faith. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God with authority to command them. They believe in future judgment, Matthew 8:29. They believe in the existence of a place of torment in which Jesus could send them. They prayed, "Don't send us to the abyss." They also believed in prayer, for demons begged Jesus. I said that. They begged him not to send them to the abyss, this place of fire, torture, torment. They asked to be sent into the pigs. And Jesus granted their request. What a scene. What a scene. God owns everything and can dispose of everything as he pleases. These two men were worth far more than many pigs. And soon as the demons from these two men, one of them I think was probably the dominant one, he's the spokesman, he's the one who wanted to go with Jesus and so forth. But there were two of them. The scripture makes that clear. And they begged for the demons to be out of them into the pigs. Well, what did the demons do in the pigs? The pigs ran down the hill, over the cliff, drowned in the river, a pond, a lake, whatever, probably the lake. But these two men were worth more than 2,000 pigs. The community should have thanked Jesus for coming to their neighborhood and setting these two men free. They are a menace to society around them. They were destructive, not just to themselves, but to the area. But instead of thanking Jesus for coming and for setting these men free, what did they do? They begged him to leave. Then the demons went out of the men and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the men from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they, that is the people from the community, the people from the city, they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon-possessed was healed. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart. Having seen and witnessed such a miracle as the freeing of these two men and restoring them to a normal human condition, clothed and in their right mind, and sitting and talking with Jesus and the disciples, this community begged Jesus to leave. They were more interested in economics than they were mercy. They had lost their pigs. These men had been set free. An act of mercy on the part of Jesus. Money was more important to them, and they asked Jesus to leave. Can you imagine that? The one former demoniac kept pleading with Jesus to be allowed to travel with him and help him. What a noble desire for a new convert. He had more spiritual discernment than all the citizens of that area put together. The man was not yet ready to become a disciple, but he could serve Jesus as a witness, starting at home, among his Gentile relatives and friends. Notice verses 38 and 39. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to go with Jesus and the disciples. When they went back to Capernaum, he wanted to be on that boat and go back with them. But Jesus sent him away. This is one of the strange things of Scripture. Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. There was a house someplace. There was a home someplace. No doubt there was a family someplace for this man to go. A base for his life and the operation of witness in that area. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city. What great things Jesus had done for him. Not just his family. Not just where he lived. This man impacted a whole city. Now, I don't know how big the city was, how many hundreds, how many thousands. But certainly his witness was beyond what he expected. It was beyond his family. It was beyond his friends and relatives. It was a whole area that was impacted by this man's witness and testimony. Wow. Testing. The third area in which there's testing and conflict, one is dangerous situations. The second is Satan and satanic attack. The third is sickness. Sickness. We're all subject to it. Beginning in verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned. Okay, so they have sailed back now across the Sea of Galilee, and they're back in Capernaum, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a town that sort of became Jesus' headquarters in the latter part of his brief ministry. So they've gone across the sea. How long they were gone, maybe just an overnighter, I don't know. But now they're back in Capernaum. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him. The people of the area, Capernaum, welcomed him. For they were all waiting for him. What a different reception than he had in Gadara. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And he was a ruler of a synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, the people welcomed him, particularly a man and a woman, who each had heavy burdens to share with Jesus. And the contrast here is very interesting. For it shows the variety of people who came to Jesus for help. The man's name is given as Jairus, but the woman, anonymous. Many anonymous people are important people. Jairus was a wealthy leading citizen. But the woman was a lowly person who had spent all of her money trying to get well. Her resources are depleted. Here was a man interceding for his child, Jairus, a woman hoping to get help for herself. And both came to the feet of Jesus. They came to Jesus. Now Jairus has been blessed with 12 years with his daughter. His daughter's 12 years of age. That's a great age, age 12. And he's afraid that he might lose her. She's ill, and she was dying. In verse 42, But as he went, the multitude thronged him. He gets to Jesus, Jairus, tells Jesus that he wants him to come to his house in verse 41. For his only daughter, age 12, and she's dying. That's the condition. So Jesus apparently agrees to go with Jairus to his house. And he went. And as he goes, the multitude is thronging him. They're all now moving in the direction of Jairus' house. Enter the woman. Verse 43, now woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, hemorrhages. And she had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Sometimes there's nothing new under the sun, is there? We thank God for our doctors. That we also sometimes spend a lot of money and it doesn't do any good. And so she had fought this for 12 years. She came and from behind touched the border of his garment. She didn't meet Jesus face on. She had pushed her way till she was behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garments where the tassels are. Immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now we need to stop and catch up with ourselves a little bit here. The woman had a hidden need. The burden that she had lived with for 12 long years. It affected her physically, made her life difficult. It affected her spiritually because the hemorrhaging, the bleeding, made her ceremonially defiled. And she was then unable to participate in the religious life of the nation. That goes back to Leviticus chapter 15. Moses wrote about that. She was defiled. She couldn't enter into their normal worship. She couldn't go into the temple. She was destitute. She had spent all of her money. No doubt she's discouraged, desperate indeed. But she came to Jesus. She came to Jesus and her need was met. She knew that he had healed others and she wanted him to heal her. She could have used so many excuses. The crowd pressing around him. Nothing had worked for 12 years. It's not right to come to Jesus as a last resort. She was not an important person. He was on his way to heal Jairus's daughter. But she allowed nothing to stand in the way. Now, Jewish men wore tassels of blue twisted cords on the corners of their outer garments as a reminder that they were to obey commandments. Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, so forth. The Pharisees went to extremes in obeying this rule to impress people with their sanctity. That was a part of their sanctimoniousness. Why the woman chose to touch this part of his garment, we do not know. But Jesus knew somebody with faith had touched him. Somebody touched me, verse 46. For I perceive power going out of me. Verse 45, he said, who touched me? Well, the disciples say, Master, the multitudes are all around you. They're pressing and jostling and so forth. And you ask, who touched me? Silly question, silly answer. Who touched me? What was that touch? What was that touch? Jesus knew within himself that somebody of faith had touched him and that they had been healed by his power. The healing, you see, was immediate and complete for this woman. By her confession, but her confession was also an encouragement to Jairus. Remember the situation now. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, that Jesus knew that somebody had touched him, she didn't try to run away. She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She went through her testimony of the last 12 years of futility. They probably all knew who she was. But she let it be known what she had been, how she had been, and the reason that she had tried so hard to get to him, even to touch the hem of his garment. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. But while this little incident is taking place, the next verse tells us somebody is coming with a message for Jairus. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. I've often wondered if the thought that went through Jairus' mind at that time was, if this woman had not interfered, if this woman had not stopped Jesus, maybe he would have gotten to my house on time. Maybe my daughter wouldn't have died. I don't know what his mind was going through at that time, but I can imagine. Jesus heard it and answered, saying, do not be afraid, only believe. She will be made well. She will be made well. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Okay, we got to unpack that for just a moment. The ruler of the synagogue was an elder in charge of public worship services and in care of the synagogue. He saw to it that people were appointed to pray and to read the scriptures, give the sermon or homily. He presided over the elders of the synagogue. Usually was a man of reputation and wealth. It took a great deal of humility and courage for Jairus to approach Jesus and ask his help, for by this time, the Jewish religious leaders were beginning to plot to kill Jesus. So he may be going against his peers in seeking Jesus' help to heal his daughter. When Jairus left home a little while ago, his daughter was sick, ready to die, the scripture says. But by the time that Jesus got away from the crowd to go with him, the girl has died. Jairus' friends thought that Jesus could help only living people. And so they advised him to drop the matter and go home. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. The implication? Jesus can only help living people. Yes. The scene in the home must have been a discouragement to anybody. The professional mourners were already there, weeping and wailing. Crowds of friends and neighbors had gathered. The Jewish people lose no time or energy in showing and sharing their grief. The body of the deceased would be buried that day after being washed and perfumed, wrapped and perfumed for burial. So Jesus comes into this house, as I think he often did, and takes control, takes charge. He commands the situation and told the crowd to stop weeping, that the girl was not dead, she was only asleep. And of course, she was dead. She was really dead, not just asleep, for her spirit had left her body. But to Jesus, death was no more than sleep. This image is often used in the New Testament to describe the death of believers. Sleep is a normal experience. Most of us did that last evening. My sleep wasn't as peaceful last night as it usually is. I was awake 3 or 4 times. But sleep is a normal thing. And we do not fear to go to bed because the purpose is to go to sleep. It's the body that sleeps, not the spirit. The spirit of the believer goes to be with Christ at death. At the resurrection, the body will be awakened and glorified, and God's people will share the image of Christ. The mourners laugh because they knew the girl was dead and death was final. But they failed to realize that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Had he not raised the widow's son from the dead? Did he not tell John the Baptist that the dead were being raised? Apparently, the mourners did not believe these reports and thought Jesus nothing more than just a fool. So he puts them out. He drives them out of the house. They ridiculed him, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Talitha kumi, Aramaic. Talitha, little girl, kumi, arise. It's an aorist imperative. It's a command. In the Greek, which Luke uses the Greek, because Luke was a Greek, he knew Greek, he probably spoke Aramaic, but it's the word for to stand. Little girl, stand up. That's what Jesus said to her. Little girl, stand up. Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Her spirit returned to her body, and she rose and began to walk around the room. And Jesus told them to give her something to eat. She's been sick for some time, probably hasn't eaten, probably very weak and in need of food. And Jesus instructed them not to spread this news, but you know how that goes. Word got around. In Matthew chapter 9, 26, he had performed a miracle and told them not to tell anybody, and they went out and told everybody. And that's the way this situation was, I'm sure. Let's wind it down. Resurrection is a picture of the way Jesus Christ saves lost sinners and raises them from spiritual death. The gospel records three such resurrections, though Jesus probably performed more. I really think he did, but three are recorded. The widow's son began to speak in Luke chapter 7. Jairus' daughter walked around and ate. And Lazarus was loosed from his grave clothes so he could walk around and go home. When a lost sinner is raised from the dead, as it were, there's evidence of life. That's my point. The widow's son began to speak. Jairus' daughter walked and ate. Lazarus walked around once he was loosed from the grave clothes. You see, when a sinner gets saved, you can tell it by his speech. You can tell it by his walk. You can tell it by his appetite. And you can tell it by his change of clothes. You can't hide life. Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus on three special occasions, this being the first. The second was the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus changed before their very eyes. And the third was the night before the crucifixion, When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he took Peter, James, and John with him and asked them to watch while he went a little farther to pray. Campbell Morgan, the great English and American preacher, pointed out that each of these events had something to do with death, and that the three disciples learned from these experiences some valuable lessons about Jesus and death. In the home of Jairus, they learned that Jesus was victorious over death. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they discovered that he would be glorified in his death. And they talked about that, his coming death. And in the garden, they saw Jesus surrender to death. James was the first of the 12 disciples to die. John was the last of the 12 to die. And Peter's death was predicted by Jesus. Jesus prophesied the kind of death that Peter would die. All three men needed these lessons. And we need them also today. We need to be taught. Then we need to be tested. So when the hour comes, we're ready to face the test victoriously. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter. What a blessing it's been to me. Thank you, Father, for the incidents, for the people that are in the stories. Sometimes they're in parables, sometimes they're in real life. But the stories that Jesus told in order to unfold spiritual truth for us. We praise your name. We thank you. Lord, I pray for anyone who may hear this message today, that they will be able to hear last week's message. They will be able to hear this message, that the Spirit of God will be in it and open their hearts and open their minds to bring them, Father, to that issue in their life where they need a great faith to be victorious. Lord, give us victory day by day, and give us victory one day, Father, when we stand perhaps before an open grave. And it's our grave, it's our time to lay down this life, that we do so, Father, in faith, because we trust you with eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.